So as John says, we're looking at Psalm 44 today. And we're continuing our series in the Psalms. Last week we looked at Psalm 42 and 43, and we'll find there's quite an overlap with what was said last week. So let's see if you're paying attention to Owen's sermon last week. And he's here to check. So let's hope we've remembered. Before we start, let's pray. Father God, we ask that you'll speak with us this morning, that you'll speak to us from your word. Lord, may we have ears to hear what you have to say, and may we hear your word and your word only. And Lord, as we hear and as we listen and as we receive, make us people who put your word into action in our lives. Amen. When God seems to hide his face, there's an interesting verse in the Psalm, verse 24. Why do you hide your face? They ask God. It's probably a question we've all asked ourselves or asked God at some time. Why does he hide his face? Lord, why don't you see what's going on in my life? Why don't you care about all the difficulties I'm in? And this psalm is about how God's people react when he seems to hide his face. It seems that he's not there. It seems that difficulties come for no good reason. John mentioned Simon Dyke. Simon's funeral was last week, the week before. He was only early 50s. That's so young these days, isn't it, to go? He was a man who'd faithfully sought to follow his God. He was the pastor at East Finchley Baptist Church for a number of years. And 12 years ago, he was diagnosed with a brain tumour. He had an episode while he was on holiday. He came back and he was diagnosed with a brain tumour. And he was given a maximum of 18 months to live. Well, the Lord was gracious and gave him 12 years so he could see his daughters grow. The Lord gave him those years, but then he did die, and he was relatively very young. He sought to be a man who was serving his Lord, and he was struck down in his prime. How did he react to that situation? Well, I was reading an article about him this week, and someone said one of his many favourite verses, but one of his favourite verses in his last years was Nahum chapter 1, verse 7. The Lord is good. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. His faith, Simon's faith, held firm right throughout that immensely difficult situation. I'm sure some days he wavered, but overall and to the end, his faith held firm. This psalm also speaks of people who were in a very difficult situation, a situation it's not obvious why the Lord would allow it to happen. It's a difficult situation. It's happened for no apparent reason. And this psalm is about how they react to that. It begins in verse 1. In the beginning, they're praising God. They're praising God for fighting Israel's battles in days of old. Verse 1, we have heard it with our ears, Lord. We've heard it from our fathers, what you did in days long ago. Verse 2, with your hand, this is God at work, it was your hand, you drove out the nations. We're on page 568 if you want to follow. Verse 2 of Psalm 44, with your hand you drove out the nations and planted our fathers, you put them in the promised land. You crushed the peoples and made our fathers flourish. And verse 3, it was not by their sword, it was not their strength, it was not by their sword that they won the land. It was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your face, for you loved them. Those were glorious days. God's face was turned towards his people, and he did mighty deeds for them. His face, his attention was turned towards them. They had his full attention. They're saying here, what a glorious God. We've heard about those days, and we believe these things. And remembering these things builds their faith. It builds the faith of the current generation. And they go on in verse 4. You are my king and my God who decrees victories for Jacob. Through you we push back our enemies. Verse 6. I do not trust in my bow, My sword does not bring the victory. We're not relying on their own strength and abilities, but you give us victory over our enemies. Verse 8, in God we make our boast all day long. It's God we trust. It's his strength we rely on, and we will praise your name forever. It's a picture of a faithful, obedient, trusting people, acknowledging that God is their God and that all success is due to him. They're trusting him for their present and their future. And then we come to verse 9. Well, up to now it's been a psalm of praise. The God's people are trusting him. They're being faithful. So we can assume that God's going to bless them. Can we? They're living in obedience. They're going where God has told them. They're fighting the battles that God has put before them. Surely they will continue to see the light of his face. But no, there's a sudden change of mood. Verse 9. But now you have rejected and humbled us. The nation's in distress. It's not like the days of old. You no longer go out with our armies. You've made us retreat, verse 10. Verse 11, you gave us up to be devoured like sheep. We're easy prey. We're like sheep going to the slaughterhouse. You've scattered us among the nations. Verse 12, you sold your people for a pittance. It seems like you place no value on your people. You've gained nothing from their sale. God's gained no glory. What was the point of that? It all seems so purposeless. And verse 13, you have made us a reproach for our neighbours. You have made us a byword among the nations. Verse 15, my disgrace is before me all day long, and my face is covered with shame at the taunts of those who reproach and revile me because of the enemy who is bent on revenge. The humiliation is complete. But they had remained faithful. All this happened to us in verse 17, though we had not forgotten you. Our hearts had not turned back. Our feet had not strayed from your path. But despite their faithfulness, you crushed us, they say in verse 19. Crushed us and made us a haunt for jackals and covered us over with deep darkness. Would not God, verse 21, have discovered it? If we'd forgotten the name of our God, would not God have discovered it? Since he knows the secret of our hearts, God knows. God knows they're innocent. And then the psalmist cries out on behalf of God's people, a cry of help and anguish. Verse 23, awake, O Lord, why do you sleep? Why do you hide your face? We are brought down to the dust. Rise up and help us. Redeem us because of your unfailing love. At first, it can seem like this whole psalm is a cry of desperation. It's a cry of anger, perhaps. It can seem like they're despairing. It can seem almost depressing to some, when you read it for the first time. It can seem almost hopeless. And some people might read it like this. They see it as just a cry of anguish. God seems to have hidden his face. They seem to be reacting to what looks like betrayal. But I think when we come to it and look at it in detail, we can see that there is something far more here. I think we can see that there's hope, and I think we can see that there's faith, a faith that's not based on the circumstances, not based on what's going on around them. It's based on the knowledge of the unfailing love of God. And we can see that in verse 26. After all this, all their woes they pour out, suddenly we see this verse which stands out. Rise up and help us, redeem us, because of your unfailing love. They have a faith that's not based on circumstances. And so what we see here is an example of how we should be in the face of extreme difficulty. The Bible makes it clear, Psalm 34, a righteous man may have many troubles. A righteous man may have many troubles. It's there, plain in Scripture. Why does it so often surprise us? A righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. So God's promises don't exclude the possibility of suffering. In fact, we're told to expect them in the Bible. But the Bible also says these things will not overcome us. There will be ultimate victory if we trust in him. So in this psalm, we don't see bitterness, we don't see anger, but we see truth. These people are pouring out their hearts to the Lord. The situation hurts. It really hurts. But they don't curse God. It's like Job. They're utterly bewildered by what they see. They're utterly bewildered by the situation. They claim that they haven't sinned. And in one sense, they are innocent before God. But they're bewildered because God has allowed these things to happen. But they don't curse God. And in fact, in verse 26, we see they ask for his help. They ask for a rescue. And why is that? It's because they believe in his unfailing love. They know his love is unfailing. Here we see their faith and their hope, despite their circumstances, despite all their pain. I think we see this too in verse 4, verses 4 to 8. You'll notice they're written in the present tense. So they're written, I think, at the time of their trials, in the present tense. You are my king and my God, verse 4, who decrees these victories for Jacob. They're saying this in the midst of all their troubles that are going on at the moment. In verse 8 they say, in God we make our boast all day long. So even now, even in the current situations, we're boasting in our God, and we will praise your name forever. And that was like we saw with Simon Dyke. That was exactly his attitude in his difficult situation and the attitude of his family. What about verse 22? Is this bitterness? Yet for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. That's verse 22. Is that bitterness? Is that self-pity? I don't think so. I think Paul helps us understand this in Romans 8, where he quotes those verses, famous verses from verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? That's like Psalm we've just read in Psalm 44, a list of all the difficulties. Will that separate us? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Words from Psalm 44. No, in all these things, in all these difficulties, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God. Psalm 44, Paul's using Psalm 44 to make his point for him. There may be troubles, but God will deliver. There may be many hardships. We may feel like God is no longer there, that he's hiding his face. But don't lose heart, says Paul. Don't lose heart, says Psalm 44. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God. We can cry out to him with our troubles. We can lay them before him fully in the raw moment of pain. And we can be confident that he will rescue us because of his unfailing love. Why do you hide your face, they say in verse 24, and forget about our misery and oppression? Why would God do that? Well, they don't get an answer. It's like Job, isn't it? Job, who pleaded his innocence before God, who argued with God a bit, maybe pushed it a bit to the limit sometimes, but he pleaded his innocence, and God vindicated him, but he gave him no direct answer to the suffering. Job didn't get a full explanation other than God said to him, I am God. I do what I like. Who are you to advise me? You have to accept my plans for your life. Who do you think you are if you think you can understand God's plan or give him some advice? This is the way God chooses to act in his infinite wisdom, and we are required to accept it. That's what the Bible tells us, but it also does include a few clues to why God might turn his face sometimes. Perhaps it's because he wants us to learn something. Perhaps he wants to develop character in us. Perhaps he wants to mature us. Perhaps he wants to make us more like the people we should be, the people we're called to be. In Hebrews 12 it says, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? He could be preparing us for something. He turns his face away. He wants to see how we will react. He might be preparing us for something. Think of Joseph, put in prison, He did something good, and he was thrown in prison for it. And he was in a dark dungeon for many years. Must have been wondering why God allowed that. And he didn't know until years later, when he was suddenly brought out of prison and put into an amazing ministry. Maybe God wants to do something with us. When we are in difficulty and we don't understand it, maybe God is wanting to do something in our lives. And that's why he turns his face away and we don't understand it. Maybe he wants to make us desperate for him. In the good times, we don't realize how much we need God. Sometimes he will allow difficult times to make us turn back to him. He delights to see us remain faithful in him through difficult times. And he wants to awaken and he wants to develop faith in his people. Sometimes our faith can rely too much on our emotions. And he wants us to rely on him and be faithful in all circumstances. I think, too, this psalm helps us understand how we should respond in adversity. It shows us how we should respond when God seems to hide his face. First thing I think we should look at, these people have done it. The first thing that we should do is we should examine ourselves. These people claimed that they were innocent before God. Well, they weren't claiming perfection, but they were claiming that they were walking faithfully with God. They were trying to keep the covenant. They were doing their best. And when they failed, they turned to God and they repented and they tried again. They were trying as best they could to be faithful. Verse 17, all this happened to us, though we had not forgotten you. Verse 20, if we'd forgotten the name of our God, would not God have discovered it, since he knows the secrets of the heart? They know there's no point pretending to be faithful. God would see it anyway. So I think it's right to understand that these people were relatively sinless. They were faithful people, not perfect. They were seeking to follow God. And we should follow their example. When difficult times come, we should do what they've done and examine ourselves. So maybe the difficult times have come because God's saying there's something really wrong in our lives, and it's the obvious thing, and we should start there, like they did. They made sure before they pled their case before God that they were right before him. And we should do the same. Live our lives faithfully, repenting every day. But the other thing we can learn, is we should make sure that our eyes are open, like we see in verse 1. We have heard that our ears are open. We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us. They take notice of what they've been taught. They've learned how God is faithful, about how he's worked his purposes out in the past. How do these people remain faithful in the worst of times? They remember what they've heard. It's like Owen was telling us last week. Remember what we've learned when times are difficult. Draw on that memory of what God has done. How do we know what God has done? We can look at our own lives, and primarily we should look at his word. We should get to know it. Do we have ears to hear? James says in chapter 1, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. That's what it means to have ears to hear. Listen and do what it says. And that's what these people are doing. We should make sure that our ears are truly open. It's so easy to kid ourselves that we know our Bibles and we heard. We haven't heard unless we've done it, unless we're doing it, unless we're living it out. We need to believe it, we need to accept it, we need to apply it, and we need to live it if we're to stand in difficult times. We need to make sure our ears are truly open. And we need to make sure that our faith is in God and not people. So when these people look back at what God has done throughout history, the history of their nation, they give God the glory, not the people. They're putting their trust in God, not the people. Look at the emphasis they give in those first three verses. It's not people they're giving glory to. It's not others. It's not themselves. It's not what man can do in their own strength. If our faith is in people, if we're relying on relationships, ultimately we're going to be disappointed. No one's perfect. But even if they were perfect, they're not going to be here forever. And we're going to be in difficulty. We must put our trust in our Lord God or we're going to be disappointed. We mustn't yearn for the past where we had people around us we really trusted. We mustn't look for heroes in the present, and we mustn't dream for heroes in the future. That is not our answer. Our answer is God, just like they in this psalm are glorifying God in all things. Verse 3, it was not their sword, it was not the heroes of the past that won the battles, it was God. It was not their sword, it was your right hand, God. It was your right hand, your arm that did it. We mustn't stray into idolizing people. That's a trap. I had a friend who was a bit older than me, and he was a member of the Westminster Chapel when Martin Lloyd-Jones was preaching there. He's a very famous preacher. He would go along and he would love the sermons. He benefited from them. And then Martin Lloyd-Jones was ill and he had to retire. I think it was in the mid to late 60s. I knew this man in the early 90s, 25 years later. He still hadn't found a church to go to. He still couldn't find a church which was perfect in just every way he wanted. I think perhaps he put too much faith in the man. He was a lovely Christian man, actually, but he was not going to church anymore. He would listen to Lloyd-Jones tapes, and I think perhaps he was putting too much faith in the man who was already in heaven. Psalm 44 tells us, verse 5, through you, God, we push back our enemies. Verse 8, in God we make our boast all day long. Our focus is on God and what he does for us, not putting our trust in our own strength or in the strength of others. Another thing we should do, and which we can learn from this psalm, we should pray earnestly. Again, we saw this last week, and we see it in verses 9 onwards. We should pray earnestly. They passionately and they painfully lay out all the difficulties they're facing. They bring their problems to God and they plead for his help. They're brought as low as they can be and they turn to God and ask for his help, trusting in his unfailing love. That's our example. That's our example of earnest prayer, the kind of prayer that we should get involved with when we're facing difficulty. And it makes us, of course, think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, pouring his heart out on the night before his crucifixion. Mark 14 tells us, he took Peter, James and John along with him and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled, like these people in our psalm. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he said to them, just like Psalm 44. Mark says, going on a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that if it is possible, the hour might pass for him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. So he pours his heart out. Jesus pours his heart out. He cries out for help, but he submits to the will of the Father because he knows God's plans are perfect. And that's our perfect example of earnest prayer, the kind of prayer we should pray when we're in trouble. We should pour our heart out, we should ask for help, and we should submit to the Father whose plans are perfect. Even if we can't see what's happening, even if we can't work out what good could possibly come out of this situation, we submit to his plans. One day we will know his plans are perfect. And so we see in this psalm an example of how we should respond in adversity. Firstly, we examine ourselves. Is there sin in our lives? And then we make sure our ears are truly open to the word of God. We put our faith in God, not ourselves and not people. And then we pray earnestly, crying out for help, submitting to his will for our lives. And as Christians reading this psalm, I think we can also look into it and see Jesus there, and we can see the cross there. Can we? If we look closely, I think we can. I don't think we're stretching it too far to say that. Jesus was made a reproach. If you look at verse 13, Jesus was made a reproach and the object of scorn and derision. He was made a byword. People shook their heads, like in verse 14. He was taunted, and we see that in verse 16. Mark tells us those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads. The chief priests and teachers of the law mocked him. Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Jesus was disgraced, as in verse 15. He was disgraced all day long on the cross. He suffered the shame of a criminal's death. In verse 17, all this happened though he had not been false to the covenant. Jesus committed no sin, it says in 1 Peter. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. So he was not just being faithful, he was perfect, he was without sin. Verse 19 of Psalm 44, crushed, he was crushed. Isaiah prophesied, he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. Verse 19, he was covered with deep darkness. When he was crucified at the sixth hour, darkness, this is Mark again, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. He faced death all day long and was considered a sheep to be slaughtered, as we see in verse 22. He faced death. He was oppressed, says Isaiah, and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, Isaiah prophesied. And verse 25, he was brought down to the dust. He lost everything. Jesus was buried in the tomb. And for the moment, it seemed like everything was lost. To those around him, it seemed like his ministry had been pointless. Like verse 12, nothing seemed to be gained from all the suffering and the ministry that he went through. He was rejected, like verse 9. We rejected by the nation and by God himself on the cross. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's like he was crying, why did you hide your face from me? All seemed pointless. It seemed like defeat to his followers. But of course, it was in fact the greatest victory. They just couldn't see it. Jesus was rejected for our sin because he was carrying our sin. And yet he triumphed over sin and death. It was the greatest victory. Not obvious at the time. There was Jesus, completely sinless. He faced all this suffering and more. He faced the suffering we see in Psalm 44 and much more. And he set us the perfect example of faithfulness through suffering. Hebrews 12 says, let us run with perseverance, the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Let's consider him so that we do not grow weary and lose heart. When things get tough, we need to fix our eyes on Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. That's our motivation too. The joy of pleasing the Father, being obedient to him, accepting his will for our lives. We can know something of that joy in this life, and then we can know it fully in the life to come. Peter says in his first letter, if you suffer for doing good and endure it, this is commendable before God. That's part of the joy we have. Not only will our sins be forgiven, but if we persevere, we will be commended by God the Father. Peter says, to this you were called, the suffering for doing good. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. So let's try and do that in our lives, shall we? To follow in his steps. Amen. Let's just pray. Father God, we pray that you'll help us to follow in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus. Help us to be people who are listening to you, who are obeying your word, who are trusting in you and you alone. When the hard times come, when life is hard to understand, help us to come before you in earnest prayer, trusting in your perfect love and your perfect plans. Help us to consider at all times our Lord Jesus Christ, and how he persevered through all suffering and did not lose heart. Amen.